Evening. Such a blessing to be here tonight, and certainly glad that you chose to be with us at Oceanside. We're going to just pick up right where we left off from this morning. We were talking about biblical paradoxes, statements that seemingly contradict one another. They almost appear to be both true and false at the same time. We gave the example of Pinocchio, right? My nose will grow now. If it's true, then it's false. And if it's false, then it's true. And it just seems to be confusing. What would happen in that scenario? That seems contradictory, the very statement itself. We gave some other examples of what that means. If you weren't here this morning, I always lie. Nobody goes to that restaurant. It's too crowded. Think about some of those. Don't go near water until you've learned how to swim. Huh? Do what? We talked about two of them, is all we had time to get through, two biblical examples of paradox. The first one was being in this world, but not of this world. We talked about not having a friendship, a relationship with the world, an intimate relationship, but having a relationship with God instead. I can't be a friend of God's and a friend of the things of this world. And then we concluded talking about humility and exaltation. Only when I am made low will I be exalted. And if I decide to exalt myself, then I will be made low. And so once again, that a bit of a paradox. And we understand in thinking of myself above others and comparing myself to others, that's where I get into trouble. I need to compare myself to God, and then will I always be humble when I think about who I am compared to who He is. And so we continue on. If you have your Bibles, we'll slow down, of course, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Our third biblical paradox, chapter 12, verse number 10. This is when Paul is discussing that conversation with our Lord, wanting to get rid of that thorn in the flesh. Right? He prayed about it on three occasions, and verse 8 says, thrice he besought the Lord that it would depart from him, or depart from me, as he words it. In verse 9 we read this, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Remember that phrase, the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's where strength is. And then he says this in verse 10. Here's the paradox, if you hadn't caught it already. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Paul, how could you take pleasure in that? In those things. For when I am weak, then am I strong. There's our next paradox, right? How can it be that when we're weak, that's when we're strong? Because we saw there at the end of verse 9 that when I'm weak, I recognize who makes me strong, who gives me power, as it were, who lifts me up when I cannot lift myself up, and that, of course, being God or Christ Himself. Look at 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, and let's add some thoughts to this and make some applications. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. He says it, this is the next chapter, that's probably why I'm not hearing pages being turned. For though, look at verse 4 there. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lived by, there it is again, the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Over and over and over again, there's this connection with weakness being power of God, right? If I'm weak and Christ himself made himself weak, made himself a man, and went through that weakness, and by God, through God, He was given power, just like we are given power, even today and ultimately in eternity. But something interesting stands out here. He was crucified, specifically that example. He was crucified through weakness. Not only because He was a man, but it seems to me that Paul is also referencing the view of those who crucified Him. You remember they mocked Him? They made Him even lower than He already was as a man. They made Him the lowest possible man on the earth, mocking Him, humiliating Him, all of the details of the crucifixion through weakness. He looked weak. You think about it in their minds. I mean, these are soldiers, these Romans. It's all about victory. It's all about battle. And those who die in battle are the weak. And those who live and have victory in the battle, they are the strong. And so for them, this man, he's being put to death. He's being humiliated and mocked. He's acting like a king, but isn't it just ironic and paradoxical at the same time? He was the king. They mocked him as the king, and yet he really was the king. And they made him out to be the opposite of that, even though he was the greatest. It's just, you know, as the commercial goes. It's just incredible, all the things that were happening there. But through that weakness, he was crucified. They looked at him as though he was nothing. He was the weakest man at the moment. And in their eyes, maybe the weakest man they'd ever known. But boy, were they wrong. They were so wrong. And he says there at the end of verse 4, in that mindset, "For we also are weak in him." We are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Just like Christ received that strength and power from God, we too do the same through Jesus the Christ. Let's go to chapter 4, though, if you back up this time. Same book still. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Another thought on this particular point. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Paul had already made a statement about this as we relate this even more so to us. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels," these bodies, these fleshly bodies that we're in, "that the excellency," there it is again, "of the power may be of God and not us." Kind of goes back to that humbling and exaltation. The power, and I've got to recognize it, the power's with Him, it's not with me. But through Him I gain that power, I gain that strength, recognizing that. Verse 8, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body," our physical bodies, "the death," or the dying, "of the Lord Jesus." Everything that we're going through, and even physical pain and persecution physically that Paul could talk about, being whipped, all the troubles mentally, physically that you can think of that you may be going through, he says, "We're bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus always." Why? "That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Through our weakness, through our being in the flesh, we through Christ can still be made strong. I mean, think about it. How does the world view us? They don't view us any different than they did him, in the sense that we look weak. Christianity's made a mockery, right? Christianity is a joke, and we believe in these fairy tales and the blasphemous things that are spoken about God and Christ, and just awful things that you see that in the media and on Facebook and in the news, and statements you hear it in the workplace. It's everywhere, and it's discouraging and it's distressing. And if they say something, and if they're ugly to you, you don't be ugly back. It looks like weakness. If somebody shoves you, I think about in school, especially when you're younger, and kids that want to pick fights with you, and they'll push you or they'll shove you, and you don't shove back. That looks like weakness. It looks like fear. It looks like you're not strong, but it is the opposite. When you don't push back, when you don't talk back when someone talks down to you, when you don't fight back, as it were, and try, not that you don't protect yourself, but you get the idea, that you're not vengeful. You're not trying to fight some physical battle, but a spiritual one. In doing so, that is real strength. That is real strength. But the world views that as weakness. He won't even take up for himself. Right? He goes to that church believing that fairy tale stuff, and they think it's weakness, but it is quite the opposite. It is power through Christ. When we are weak, we become strong. Through the world's eyes, being strong is not being strong in God's eyes. And we've got to decide which one matters most to us. Acts chapter 20. Continue with me. Let's look at the fourth one. Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. You know the passage very well. Paul speaking to these elders at Ephesus. And in the conclusion here at the end, as a matter of fact, the very last thing he says that is recorded, he says, "I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." This paradox goes like this. We receive the most when we give. That's another one of those, what? Think about it a minute. We receive the most when we give. We kind of talked about this in Bible class, but I want to talk about something we didn't discuss. Look at Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19. I sometimes, you know, everybody's different in their thinking, and sometimes I'm kind of analytically minded, I guess. I think of numbers a lot and math, and I don't know, but the way I look at this, I just want you to maybe consider it as well, and maybe it will help you better understand what's going on. Proverbs 19:17, he kind of looks at this from a financial mind or a mathematical mind. Proverbs 19:17, he that hath pity upon the poor, notice this, in other words, that's giving to the poor has pity, he is lending unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. What an awesome thought, that when I give to those who are less fortunate, I'm not really giving at all. I'm in fact going to get paid back, right? This is why, if you think of it kind of mathematically or literally for a moment, this is why giving is better than receiving the gift. Because the person that gets what you give them, that's all they get. They get what you gave them. But you get that back with interest, God's interest. That's why it's better to give than to receive. They get it, but guess what? According to Proverbs, it's as though you are giving a loan, as it were, you're lending to the Lord Himself, and you can be assured, as can I, the end of verse 17, that which He hath given will He pay Him again. The Lord's going to pay us back, and He's going to do so with interest. What an awesome thought. Now, how does He do that? Does that mean that the more I give, the more I receive? Well, that's a good thought, and I believe that. But does that mean that if I, say, decided to quadruple my giving this week, that I would somehow receive a check, and it would be that much and more? Is God going to send me a check in the mail? There's some who kind of think that way. Or, you know, God sent me a check in the mail. Well, maybe providentially you got some extra money this week, but He didn't write you a check personally by any means. But here's the point. Look at Psalm, if I can get it up there, Psalm 41. Back up to Psalm 41. Here's how God pays us back. Psalm 41, beginning in verse 1. When we give to others, we are giving a loan to God. And that's His choice. He chooses to look at it that way. Psalm 41:1. Here's some supplemental information. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. Same idea. You're giving. You're being giving. You're being compassionate toward those who are less fortunate and sharing your means with them. The Lord will, here's the interest. The Lord and the payment back. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble, number one. Think about that for a moment. That alone, just knowing that in being good to the poor, God is going to pay you back by getting you out of trouble, as it were, keeping you out of those times of trouble, delivering you, actually is the word there, out of trouble. Wouldn't that be nice, right? To know that God's getting you out of that trouble you might be in. Think of that financially or otherwise. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. You're getting preservation from God when you do that. He shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. Those enemies that you fear, that you are worried about having power over you, God's going to deliver you from those enemies. He's going to pay you back. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. That will make his bed in his sickness. You are mentally stressed out and anxious. The Lord is going to strengthen you. You are ill and you are on your bed. The Lord will comfort you. This doesn't mean, not in this passage, that the Lord will literally take away the sickness. Make your bed means to make it more comfortable. They would turn somebody on their side, help them out. God says, I'll be there when you're sick on the bed to give you the tea, as it were. I'll bring you breakfast and bread. Breakfast. I'm getting those arts mixed. You know what I'm trying to say. Breakfast in bed. That's not hard, Dalton. Breakfast in bed. I had to just make sure I could do it. Anyways, God brings that to you. God turns you on your side. He fluffs your pillow. He pulls the blanket over you. He says, I'll make your bed. I will make things more comfortable for you. Friends, that is worth more than any amount of money could possibly pay. Putting those things together, He protects us. He delivers us. He comforts us. He strengthens us. That's how He pays us back. And that's why, just a few of many reasons we could talk about why giving is better than receiving. Because ultimately I receive more when I give. I get it back with interest. No wonder why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6 that he that soweth bountifully will reap bountifully. But he that soweth sparingly will also reap sparingly. You say, I just don't know if I can help that brother or sister out. I don't know if I can really give this week. That's a lack of understanding and trusting in God, because He will take care of you as long as you are being that giving soul and heart that He would have you to be. Let's keep going. Number three, Romans chapter 6 this time. Romans chapter 6. Verse number 18. Romans 6, verse 18. Right after that famous passage, as it were, verse 17, about obeying from the heart that form of doctrine that which was delivered to you. Look at verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Number 5, I believe this is. In other words, here's the paradox. Being free means becoming a servant. In order to be free, I have to serve. Right? I'm a slave right now, and in order to get out of that, I've got to be a slave. Wait, what? But we understand that. We know what he means here. In order to be free from the bondage of sin, I've got to serve something much better. And there's a couple of ways to look at this. In the same book, same chapter, two verses later, look at verse 20. He says exactly what pretty much I just said, but here's the verse for it. When you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You see, again, as we've talked about, it's all or nothing. I'm either one or the other. Either I am a slave to sin, or I'm a slave to righteousness. Because whichever one I'm a slave of, I'm free from the other. So if I'm a slave to sin, then I'm free from righteousness. That's not a good thing. But if I am a slave to righteousness, then I'm free from sin. And I think about it this way. You say, well, what does it matter which way you go? Which one do you want to be? A slave to righteousness or a slave to sin? Because the picture biblically was given to us long ago in the time of the Exodus. They were over here in slavery, and it was brutal and it was miserable. That was the picture of bondage to sin. Galatians 3 and other passages. They were whipping them. They weren't getting the food that they needed. They were just getting enough to have the strength to just work and labor in the heat, and life was awful. And they cried out to God, and He heard them. What did He do? He delivered them from bondage. They were free at that point from an abundant life, from God, really. And He brought them out. He brings them over here across the Red Sea. And now they're free from the bondage, but yet they're servants. They're servants of God. God expected them to serve Him. Which was better? Which, at the end of the day, did they know was better? They complained sometimes. Sometimes they murmured. And just like we, sometimes we want to go back to sin. We feel like for some reason it's going to be better to go back there because that seems pleasurable at moments. We're no better than them. We do the same thing and we say the same thing and we complain when we want to go back into that old life of sin. Really what we're doing is going back to Egypt, because here we're free from that bondage, that those taskmasters, that Satan himself, if you want to think of it that way, that is controlling us. Not controlling us, that's not the right word, but that is that we're serving in that sense, right? But God gives us the power to get out of that. And we sometimes choose to go back. It's messed up, isn't it? But here we're free from that bondage. The bondage of Egypt, the bondage of sin. Here we're servants to God in righteousness. And that is far better, as Paul put it. But it didn't stop there. The picture continued, because the next body of water that the Bible ultimately describes them crossing is that Jordan. And they entered into that promised land. And that was a complete and utter freedom. And of course, still service to God, but free from even the distresses and sorrows and things that, as that pictures heaven, that we're once and forever going to have if we remain free from sin and a servant to righteousness. That is by far better. Same book and chapter again, back up to verse 16. Back up to verse 16. One other thought here. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? Now, in other words, you get to choose. You get to choose Egypt or Israel, if I may call it that, or the before the Promised Land. There's all kinds of places. I don't know how to narrow it down. We'll call it Sinai. You can choose Egypt or Sinai, right? You can choose which bondage you want to be under. He says you can serve sin or you can serve righteousness. But here's the key. But know this, he says, you are servants to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Notice that word, His servants ye are. You belong to someone is the key to it all. If I choose this side over here, then there's no way around it. I'm serving Satan. I have become an instrument or a tool in his hand. I am doing his work, and I don't even realize it. That's who I'm serving. Paul says it's one or the other. Or if you're on this side of the spectrum, you are a tool or an instrument in the hand of God. He says, just know that you belong to him of whom you obey. Whoever you're serving, that's who you belong to. Verse 22. And here's the obvious choice that we need to make, but sometimes fail to. But now being made free from sin and becoming servants to God, there it is again, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. It's not really even comparable. You think of it, well, serve this and free from that and vice versa. It's not even comparable. This is misery and torment and deceiving and Satan and hell for eternity. And this is everything else. Everything the opposite of that. God and joy and peace and contentment and forever and ever without sorrow in the end of our days in this world. Being free means becoming a servant. One last one. John chapter 12. Last one and the lesson will be yours. John chapter 12. I want you to turn to this one with me as well. Verse 23 of John 12. Jesus answered them saying, he's talking to Philip and Andrew here, and he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. We know what he's talking about. His hour is at hand. His hour is coming in which he will go through that death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, here's our final paradox, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. You get the illustration he's giving them? That corn, that grain, goes down into the ground and it dies, and yet it springs up that blade that ultimately produces fruit. In other words, only through death can we have life. That's the paradox. There must be death in order to, or putting it this way, I can't live until I die. Right? I can't live until I die. Look at Romans chapter 8. Two more. I'll mention more than two. You know me. But I will ask you to turn to two more verses. And I appreciate your doing so and your patience with me. Romans 8, verse 13 this time. We understand what he's saying, but we'll let him tell us himself and be reminded. Romans 8, 13, Paul, by inspiration, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Again, this is another one of those things that the world does not understand and does not want us to understand as they try to deceive us into believing that this is not true. If we physically die, if we spiritually die, verse number 13 is where we are. I'll get it right in a minute. If we spiritually die here, he says, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Right? In other words, if I decide that I'm going to kill that old man, as it were, if I'm going to get rid of him and crucify him with Christ, then I'll be able to live. It's a spiritual death. But he tells them, if you're going to, verse 13, live after the flesh, ye shall die. You're going to die one way or another. In other words, if you choose to continue to live after sin, you want to do that, then in the end, you're going to die. Revelation talks about it, the second death, the lake of fire forever. So you can choose to die right now and get rid of that old man and live for Christ and have the real abundant life, right? Or you can choose to continue to live in sin and spiritually die for all eternity in the lake of fire. You're going to die one way or another. Why not choose to do that now and to live for Him? It's all of these things are connected and remind us of the previous points, I suppose. Galatians 5 and verse 24, you who are Christ's have crucified the old man, or as he puts it there, the fleshly lust, the affections thereof. You've crucified him. You've put him to death. They're no more. You're not interested in that anymore. You're interested in serving Him. Galatians 2:20, the youth sometimes sing the song about the verse, and it's just quoting it. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. What? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. through Christ's death and my dying with Him, being crucified with Him, that is how I truly live. Someone, a wise preacher, once put it this way, and he's spot on. If we are not faithful to God, we are a dead man walking. Right? It's funny, we live in a world right now, society, that is fascinated with zombies. I mean, it's everywhere. I don't understand that. Zombies just creep me out. But they're everywhere. Horror movies and shows, Walking Dead is a very popular show, and I'm pretty sure it has something to do with zombies. Anyways, nothing wrong with that. But zombies, you are zombies, if I can use that. You are zombies walking around dead, in essence, a dead man walking, if you are not or haven't crucified that old man and been raised up. It's a death to the old and an increase in the new. In fact, in speaking of increase, this is the second and last passage I'll ask you to turn to, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Jump down in John 3 to verse number 28. Verse number 28. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before Him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. That relationship between the bride, the church, the Christ, and us. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore is fulfilled. Here's verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. He must increase and I must decrease. That is a picture, if you will, and where we're going to conclude with this idea of dying to self and living for Christ. It's a process. You instantly, through baptism, die to that old man, sure. But you continue more and more every day to put me less, decrease me, as it were, in my concerns, and increase more to Him and His concerns. We sing that song, more of, I think it starts out, all of self, none of thee, more of self, less of thee, then it's less of self, more of thee, then it's none of self, all of thee. He must increase, and I must decrease. That's the idea. I've got to die to myself. He that loses his life will find it, Jesus says. I've got to die to myself and live for Him. Only through death can I truly live and have that abundant life. I hope that maybe some of these paradoxes have been beneficial to you, to help maybe you think of old things in fresh ways, and ways to help them to stick in your mind, to not be of this world, even though I'm in it, right? To not exalt myself, but to let God exalt me as I humble myself. To recognize that only when I'm weak am I made strong because of Jesus Christ and His power. All of these, I won't go through all of them, but all of these that we've been talking about, maybe someone here this evening has been thinking about this. Maybe there's something going on in your life that is hindering your relationship from God. You recognize that you're not truly living because you are still dead in your sins. You've not escaped that bondage. You're still there, a slave to it, an instrument in the hand of Satan, and I know that you're ready to stop doing that. Remember it for what it is. This side, this sinful side, it is deception. It is Satan convincing you that this is great and it's pleasurable, but you and I both know whatever that sin is that you're holding on to, it's just pleasurable for a moment, and then you regret it. And then whatever it is, you do it again, and it's pleasurable, and then you regret it. Don't let Satan continue to pull you back in over and over and over again. Pray to God, confess that sin if you're a Christian, repent of that, and He is faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you from that unrighteousness, and you can be living that abundant life once again. And we're here to help you and assist you any way that we can. But maybe you've never become a Christian. We would certainly be excited just as much to assist you in that, to, one, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Of course, that is assuming, of course, you've heard the Word, you're studying it, you're learning, and I'm sure that you are. That's where it begins, Romans 10:17. Faith comes from that hearing, and hearing from not the preacher or anyone else, but by the Word of God. Believing then that the things that you read are true, that Jesus came down, that He died for you, and that He was in this world but not of it, that He lived that perfectly sinless life, and He died on that cross for you. If you believe that, John 8 verse 24, are you willing to repent of sin, to decide not to live in that and to serve that sin anymore, but to serve Him? That's a huge decision, but it's so critical and important. If you're willing to do that, then are you willing to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God? And then to be buried in that watery grave, to symbolize what is exactly that you're doing mentally. You're deciding to die to yourself. I'm repenting of sin. And then you bury that dead man. You get rid of him. You put him 6 feet under, as it were, spiritually speaking. I mean that in the best way. You get rid of him. He's gone. And you raise up a new creature, a blessed, precious soul that is right with God, living the abundant life, so that in the end, you'll be resurrected again in a much more pleasant way than the other. Friends, if you're here tonight and you've not done that, we want to assist you. We're here to encourage you. We're here to help you get to heaven any way that we can. Won't you come forward and make your life right with Christ if you haven't already? As we